word seed in referring to the individual here, that is Christ, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, a unique use of the singular. While the plural form of seeds, neither in Hebrew nor Greek, would have been natural any more than in English, it is not so used in Scripture of human offspring, its plural occurrence in 1 Samuel 8:15 of crops. Yet, if the divine intention had been to refer to Abraham's natural descendants, another word could have been chosen in the plural, such as children. All such words, however, are set aside, seed being selected as one that could be used in the singular, with the purpose of showing that the seed was Messiah.
Well, I think that's very good. I think it sums up many of the points that Brethren were making. I think maybe slightly more succinctly than perhaps some of the points we were making last night. So we had a good discussion about that last night, Brethren. And I think it's important at another level, as I stress, because it does show the verbal inspiration of Scripture, doesn't it? And even our very discussion of that important word indicates how important some of these words in Scripture can be. Now, first of all, I make another typographical correction. Page 12. I owe this to our brother Eric. If you look at number 3 on page 12, it reads there, "The law is greatly interior." Now, of course, if we're going to use that word, I suppose the Spirit is more interior than the law. Right? It means inferior. And again, if anyone wants to see it, I have the original typescript here, you know. The verbal, you know, the epissima verba, you know. And inferior. And we covered in some detail paragraph 3 last night, okay? Now, can I just stress a very important text now as we just move on fairly quickly, because I know you're all desperate to get to verse 28. And that's verse 21. The second part of the verse. "If there had been a law given which would have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." I suggest that's a fairly key verse in the epistle, isn't it? And if I can expand just a very little bit on what we have in the handout, I put there, "It could not bestow a right standing with God." And the basis for that argument is just what Paul says, if righteousness could come by the law, it would have come had there been the life and power to fulfill it. In other words, had there been a power in the law, with the law, to enable people to do it perfectly, there would have been an attaining of righteousness under the law. The little expansion I would just like to make in that is, as we're moving into chapter 5 tomorrow, and we've already covered this briefly, that also applies, of course, to sanctification just as much as to justification. And just expand the principle a little more fully. If there had been life and power in the law, it would have brought holiness as well as a right standing before God. So although I think in context here, verse 21 refers to legal righteousness, the same principle I think would apply to moral or ethical righteousness as well, that the law did not bring with itself the power to fulfill its own demands. And I think we find that supported, don't we, by the parallel passages in Romans chapter 7, however we interpret these, which bring before us the fact the law itself is holy and just and good, but the material it had to work with was flawed and faulty and fleshly. And maybe we could sum this up by the expression of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse number 3. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." And this is a parallel expression, isn't it? That the flesh of man was such that all the law could do, among other things, was to attempt to curb that flesh. But unfortunately, it didn't even succeed in that. Romans 7 tells us it actually produced greater sin. In some mysterious way, it stimulated perhaps desires that might not otherwise have been there. Now, I know we're going a little off the subject in saying that, But I think all of that is implicit, I would suggest, in verse number 21. It's quite an important verse in the epistle, isn't it? And I would suggest that it's parallel also to a verse we'll be looking at later on today, and that is it's parallel to the expression in verse number 9 of chapter 4, the weak and beggarly elements. The law was weak. It could not bring spiritual strength. The law was beggarly. It could not convey spiritual riches. Henry?
You know, in my thinking, it is something I think is important. When we talk about righteousness, that yesterday someone quoted Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. And when we talk about the law and keeping the law and so on, if righteousness could have come through the law, in other words, what righteousness is he talking about? What I mean by that is this. Let's say that someone could have kept the law perfectly. Then he would have had, let's say, or let's call it the righteousness of the law. But what does that make him? Let's say that someone, in keeping the law perfectly, would have not only had the righteousness of the law, but then maybe he could have had a righteousness of a man or of man. But what does that make him? But what this is talking about is what the righteousness of God is. And that is the conversation that we got into yesterday at lunch. And I think it's important for our thinking to remember that even if we could have kept the law, whatever righteousness that would have brought to him is nothing to be compared with the righteousness of God that is given to us now on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if someone's catching my drift, but the righteousness of the law, if you could have kept the whole law, would have never seated you in the heaven, would have never blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, would have never been qualified you to be the bride of Christ, would have never qualified you to be a joint heir with Christ, would have never qualified you to one day reign on this planet. Oh, that our hearts might be elevated to the wonder of what the righteousness of God is and what the righteousness of God has done through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is how God responded in righteousness to the person of his Son after his Son had been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God righteously dealt with the claims of his Son upon him. And it is what he did in response to his Son that is called the righteousness of God revealed. And whenever a sinner now takes that place, the same righteousness of God which moved to raising his Son and setting him in his own right hand is what moves to quicken you, to raise you up with him, and to give you an inheritance in the kingdom. This is the awesome righteousness of God. And even if a man kept the law, it would have never brought him that righteousness. And I just give you that for your thinking.
If we can just move on now to the flow of thought here. The question is asked in verse 19, reading it literally, why therefore the law? Now that's the obvious question, isn't it? Paul has to deal with that if he's going to be logical here. He said the law can't contradict the promise. It can't remove the promise. It can't abrogate the promise, set it aside. It can't even add conditions to it that would change its character. The question then arises, why then the law? And that's what he's answering in this final paragraph of the chapter. And I think he expresses it, I've summed it up here in three words. It was negative. It was supplementary, and it was temporary. Let's look at the temporary one first. We'll come back to this in a moment. By temporary is meant it only had effect until the coming of Christ. We don't even need to infer that. That's actually stated in verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Secondly, it was supplementary. And I'm basing that on the first phrase, it was added. It wasn't part of the covenant with Abraham. It was a series of added stipulations made with Moses. And thirdly, it was negative. And we have that also in verse number 19, because of transgressions. And the question then arises, what is the true purpose of the law? And I would suggest that the true purpose of the law was to display to us that we not only sin, but also that we are sinners. I think that's the argument of Romans 7, isn't it? That our nature, not just our actions, but our nature is sinful. Going a stage further, not only are we sinners, but we are transgressors in that we actually violate the known, revealed commands of God. And I would suggest there's a little more in it than that. Surely, if we read these verses, it's also to point us away from ourselves and to the only one who can save us. I think that's the true purpose. That was God's intention for the law for Israel. Now notice how Satan perverted this. Satan, I suggest, perverts the law in two ways, which are almost contradictory. Number one, in the case of some, he perverts it so that they are given no hope of salvation. They are deprived of all hope of salvation. They feel the power of the law so much in their life that it utterly condemns them. That is part of the purpose of the law, but it's not the God-given purpose in its entirety. For the God-given purpose is to point us out from ourselves away to the one who can save us. For example, in the law, there was not only commandments, but there was provision for sacrifice. There were those things in the law as a system that pointed forward to the coming Savior. But the other way in which Satan perverts the law is to use it not as a means of condemnation, but as a means either of righteousness or holiness. Now, both of these ways are perversions of the divine purpose of the law. And I suppose we might add a third one. In some people's cases, Satan may use the law to increase their actual sinning and sinnership, as we were thinking of from Romans chapter 7. But you see the subtlety of Satan here, that on the one hand, the law can be used to deprive men of all hope of salvation by making them feel their sinnership so much and not even pointing them on to the Savior. But perhaps the problem in Galatians was more the other one, Satan perverting the use of the law so that men were persuaded to believe that by keeping it, they could either be made righteous or made holy. And I suggest that's the background to this. Paul says, yes, there is a purpose for the law, but it's a limited purpose. It's only temporary till Christ should come. It's intended to shut us up. Notice that phrase that's used. Shut us up to the faith that is going to be revealed, verse 23. Not to cast us into despair, but to hem us in, so to speak, to the one way of release that is offered. So it's intended to show us our sinnership and point us to the Savior. And it's supplementary to the promises. It doesn't abrogate the promises. We spent a lot of time in that last night. We don't want to repeat it. And I would suggest, brethren, from these verses, that is the true purpose of the law. Brother, yes?
Could you comment on 1 Timothy 1:8? I'm not going to say anything that will bring up here. 1 Timothy 1:8 passage.
Thanks, brother. That's a similar idea, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's subject to anything you might want to say it yourself, Andrew. I think that is similar, isn't it? It's teaching us that the purpose of the law is negative. That's another purpose of the law, I suppose, that's brought before us then, there to restrain sin. Is that what's meant there? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And there's a whole list of sins there. But because Paul says in verse 8, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That is, uses it for its proper purpose, which is to display sin and perhaps in some cases to restrain sin, but never to create righteousness or holiness. I think that verse would confirm what we've been saying, that the purpose of the law is negative in its character. Indeed, we might have a similar thought, if we could move on just a little bit, to chapter 5. We'll deal with this in more detail tomorrow. To chapter 5, verse number 23. The phrase that appears at the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, there is no law. And that would probably be parallel to 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. That the purpose of the law is negative. The divine purpose, the God-given purpose of the law is negative. Not to produce holiness, but to be against things. To show us that we sin, to show us that we are sinners and indeed transgressors. Now, Randy, in his word the other night, mentioned analogy. And he drew the example of analogy from verse number 15. I suggest that Paul still uses analogy. And he gives us four, I've called them illustrations rather than analogies, but I think it's the same idea. He gives us four illustrations from everyday life of the divine purpose of the law. Verses 22 and 23 we've really briefly covered. I don't think we need to say any more about it. I've summed it up here. The law is a prison warden. Under it, men are imprisoned. In Christ, they are free. And I think that sums up verses 22 and 23. We are presented with only one way of release, and that is, as it's put in verse number 23, we are shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. I should say, by the way, that although we may apply these verses in a personal way, I think in their strict context they are being used, we may say so, dispensationally. They are referring to the age of the law rather than the personal experience of someone living today, although in a broad sense we could apply it that way. Paul is explaining the divine purpose of the law in the whole plan of redemptive salvation history. And he's saying, look, it was to point the people forward to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Of course, even by the time he was writing this letter, that faith had been revealed. Because we're going to read in chapter 4 about the fullness of time. So although we may apply these verses in an evangelistic way, I suggest that Paul is speaking mainly in terms of the divine purpose of the law in history. And you see the logic of that? He's more or less saying the Judaizers are putting the clock back. It was like taking your car away from you and giving you a buggy instead. You know? Like switching off the electric light and putting on the gas mantle. Or as he says, it's going back to something that had been superseded and replaced in the purposes of God. Henry, you want to come in?
Yes, brother. And I hope I'm not upsetting you in your thought. And I mean that. Maybe I'm on something here that is just for me, and I'm not sure. But I go to verse 21. It says, in the middle of the verse, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life. In other words, couldn't God have given a law that we could have kept? I mean, couldn't God have given a law that we could have kept?
No, I think...
But it couldn't have... I don't know if... But whatever it was, it could have never brought us into where we are in Christ.
Bro, I think you've highlighted a very important point that I implied rather than stated, and I should have stated it. I think it is important that throughout this chapter, it is the law, the law, the law, and we can put a capital L at it. And that is the main burden of Paul's argument. But you've hit the nail on the head. Verse 21 is a more general statement. The definite article is missing. There's no indefinite article in Greek, so we can translate that in English, I think, a law, small l, as most of the versions do. Now, that is a crucially important point that some of the brethren have already been making. It's the same idea in Galatians 5, verse 28, which again is expressed, sorry, is it 25? Sorry, Galatians 5, verse 23, I'm sorry. Against such there is no law. I suggest in both these contexts the word law is being used in an absolutely general sense to include the law, capital L, but the whole principle of law. And that's the point we're trying to make. If God's holy law, which by definition is just, holy, good, Paul says we know the law is spiritual elsewhere, if even that could not bring life, and this is a lesson for ourselves, brethren, no humanly devised system of rules and regulations, even devised by good men, even devised by ourselves, certainly could never have the effect of bringing spirituality or true holiness. This is a principle which we've been hinting at the last few meetings, but let's just state it now, and I think it's implied in verse 21. Paul is not just speaking here of the law in verse 21. In the middle of verses that are filled with the law, big L, he talks about a law, and I suggest that, very good, a good translation, any law could not bring life. Yes, that's very helpful, brother, thank you. Can we now move on to verses 24 to 29? When I was at high school, which was not just yesterday, but not too long ago, we had a textbook called The Approach to Latin. Now, you might notice it's called The Approach to Latin. Obviously, you never, ever arrive, you know. Now, it's very interesting. 30 years later, when my son started high school, he was using the same textbook. Not literally the same copy, you know, but the same textbook. It shows that in the classics, there's not so much advances in some fields of knowledge. And in that, one of the things I always remember from that little textbook, it was a little sketches and illustrations, you see. And it was actually quite useful even to compare with the Bible, because one of the things in it was a picture of the fuller. You know, remember the AV of the story of the Transfiguration? Garments whiter than no fuller on earth can whiten them. You know, the launderer, it's a picture of this man treading down the blankets or something in this kind of bath. You know, this was the fuller. But later on, there was a picture of the pedagogue. And of course, that's the idea that Paul is using in these verses. The AV says the schoolmaster. I don't think that's really an accurate translation. Some of the more recent versions describe it as the tutor. I think the NIV is not too bad, was put in charge. The idea is the trusted slave who looked after the master's sons. The pedagogue. He wasn't so much a teacher, he was a supervisor. And in this book was another sketch of the young man, the teenager, going to school, clutching his, what do you call these things? You know, the, a little bag within it, one of these things you write on, you know, sort of black satchel, a satchel with a slate in it. And with them, this big guy, you know. Very good illustration of this passage. And this was the man that would keep him out of trouble, you know. So he didn't run off, and I don't know what they did in those days, but you know. Pedagogue. Pedagogue, you know, get the word in English, pedagogy, yes, thank you, brother. But it's not so much a teacher, it's the supervisor, the trusted slave who looked after the master's sons. You know, so they didn't run into, you know, a bar someplace, that might be a wee bit out of sync, you know what I mean, or into a betting shop, or run off and amuse himself, you know, dive into the pool or anything like that, you know. But it just kept going to school, you know. Just the way Scott makes sure that we all come to the meetings, you know, he's the... But you're all coming out of love and desire, I don't. But you get the idea, you see, and he took the son to the school, from the school, looked after him, perhaps taught him manners, perhaps he used a measure of corporal punishment, that might depend both on the son and the pedagogue. But he wasn't much a teacher or a tutor in the educational sense, it was more for the whole of the lifestyle. A watchful guardian. I think that's the idea. All these years ago, I remember this little sketch, and that's where we're learning about how the Roman boys spent their time, you know, that they are supervised by this guy. That, in my judgment, is Paul's metaphor here. It's not the schoolmaster, as we would understand it. It is someone who supervised them, guarded them, kept them on the right lines. The way I put it here, a slave who disciplined the master's children. You know, I want to say that that slave has been made redundant. Use that phrase here. His job has come to an end. We say in the UK he's been given his P45. That's the document you get from the income tax authorities, his cards. Get the P45 when your job comes to an end. When you move on to another job, your job finishes, you're told to go. Or if you resign, you're given this document, pink slip, right? The pedagogue's given the pink slip. See, look, he takes in P's all the time, doesn't he? The pedagogue got the pink slip. Pedagogue gets the pink slip. You see that the force, that's what Paul is saying. We're actually only paraphrasing the verses. We're not reading anything into it. Look at what we have in verse 25. The pedagogue, there's a sermon for some of you. The pedagogue gets the pink slip. The pink, Now we see the quality preachers are showing themselves, you know. The homilistical giants of the assemblies, you know. The pedagogue gets the pink paper. Galatians 4 verse 25. After faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. Isn't it tremendous, brethren? We have reached maturity. You know, I don't know what the age here is in Pennsylvania. It used to be 21 at home, and then it was made 18 for most legal purposes. Voting and owning full property rights and so on. But maturity has come for the people of God. They're no longer under this supervision. Now, see, this has important practical implications, doesn't it? No longer are we minutely controlled. And that doesn't just mean we've got that we can live as we like. But in this age of grace, we've got much more discretion, haven't we? Not everything. It's not a book of rules we're presented with. It's rather principles. And more importantly, we're given the Spirit within to guide us and to lead us. We're no longer subject to a list of regulations in the detail that the Old Testament believers were, whether as to daily living or as to their forms of worship. Don't misunderstand me. We still have guidelines in Scripture, but there's a far greater area of discretion and responsibility to choose for ourselves and apply the principles in our own situation. And I suggest that's involved in this teaching that we are no longer under the tutor or the pedagogue because, as we'll see later this morning, we have reached our maturity. We are now sons of God. That's what's emphasized in verse number 26. The AV is, frankly, wrong here. It's not so much you are the children of God, but you are the sons of God. And notice you are all the sons of God. Every believer is one of this great company, the sons of God. Paul uses the word children in some places and sons in the other, and I submit that there's a slight shade of difference. Children expresses intimacy, as we heard last night. Sonship expresses responsibility and maturity. So notice, I would submit, verse 25 and 26 go together. Why are we no longer under the tutor, under the pedagogue? Because we are the sons of God. Notice typical Galatian language, through faith in Christ Jesus. So here the thought of adoption is coming before us. And we are now the adult sons of God. Andrew, you want to come in?
It just occurred to me that the paradox of this concept, along with the concept that we are slaves of Christ, it occurred to me that even slavery to Christ is of so much far better glory that it doesn't even compare to the slavery that we were, that man was under without Christ, mm-hmm. under the law. Mm-hmm. But we're told, Paul calls himself the bond slave of Christ, the doulos of Christ, over and over. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we are held captive by the love of Christ. It's not the law that's hanging over our heads that we have to conform to. But when it says that the King James says constrained, the love of Christ constrains me. The word is actually being held captive, being captivated to do or not to do, but whatever the master bids, it is our joy because it's his love that captivates us. It is our joy to do it. So even slavery to him is of so much far better magnitude than what we had that it is our joy to be his bondslave.
There is a paradox here, though, brother, because if you look at Galatians 4, verse 7, wherefore you are no longer a doulos. You know, you're no longer, same word, you're no longer a servant. So it's, you know, all of this is the language of analogy in one sense, isn't it? It depends on the point that Paul is making. If he wants to stress our commitment to Christ, he says we are the slaves of Christ in that context, as you rightly say. But in this context here, where he wants to stress the dignity and the responsibility and the freedom and maturity we have in Christ, he says in verse number 7, we are no longer, and the same word is used, the slave. You are no longer a slave, but thou art a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we need to be careful. The language is quite fluid, isn't it? From one point of view, we're slaves. From another point of view, we are no longer slaves. Because in this context, it was Israel who were slaves, but now the Christian today is no longer a slave, but a son. But your point's well taken. It depends on the point the apostle's making. When he's talking about our responsibility and our dignity, we're sons. When he's talking about our obligation, commitment, that we really belong fully to the Lord, then we're slaves. Larry, you wanted to come in.
I'd just like to suggest a point of clarification, maybe in verse 23, that I would suggest that in verse 23, it's not so much personal experience, even as he views these things in an abstract way. He doesn't say before we came to faith, before faith came. Now faith not so much as a principle of personal belief, mm-hmm. faith as a system as opposed to law.
Yeah.
And I call this, for my understanding, the terminus of the law.
Right.
In other words, it's not that we as Gentiles were ever even under the law, mm-hmm. but there has been a dispensational change. Mm-hmm. In other words, that at one point, shut up under that principle of law, now faith has come as opposed to law. And therefore, the law was a schoolmaster that served a purpose up until a certain time. That purpose has been served and is no more. We are no longer under that principle. Not in the sense that we ever were under it, but anybody. The principle now is faith.
Yeah. I said much the same earlier on when I said, I think in strict context, these verses are speaking dispensationally rather than personally. Can I just make one point before we finish this session, and that's just to glance at verse 27. Let me take you back to the Latin book. There was another picture in that Latin book which was very helpful. I think it was maybe even in the next page. When a Roman boy got his maturity, he changed his dress. And it may well be that's the picture that Paul is speaking of here. Young Romans wore a toga, a big flowing white robe. Roman boys, until they reached their maturity, the age of majority, had a big purple band round the bottom of it. That was called the toga praetexta. When they became a man, they put off that toga and they put on the toga of a man, the toga virilis, the toga of full maturity. And it may well be that's what Paul is alluding to in verse 27. As many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, we're wearing new garments. We're wearing the garments of maturity. That's symbolic language for the fact we are incorporated in Christ. I would suggest actually by faith, but symbolically by water baptism. The New Testament, as we know, doesn't contemplate the situation of a believer who is unbaptized. And this is the picture language in symbol of what had actually happened by faith. I don't think it's teaching any merit in the water, but all believers then were baptized in Christ by the Spirit, and then usually shortly afterwards, that was symbolized by their water baptism. displaying their baptism with him into death and resurrection. And it's probable, I suggest, that the putting on Christ, you see the flow of my thought here, which I hope is Paul's thought, is connected with the pedagogue getting the pink paper. We are now the sons of God. What else happened when the pedagogue was sent packing? Well, the old toga was taken off, and the new toga of manhood was worn from that day onwards. Paul says, look, you are all, Jews and Gentiles alike, God's sons by faith. And not only so, but you're united to Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Just one point as we close. It's a consistent theme in Paul, isn't it, that we are to be what we are. You've probably heard preachers stressing that. That we have to be daily in experience what we are in God's sight in position. And I would like just to make that point, just as we close for our break, by drawing your attention to Romans chapter 13. This here is initial, isn't it? It refers to our conversion. It refers to the fact that we have put on Christ once and for all. But Paul takes it from another angle, doesn't he? From verse 14 of Romans 13, where he writes, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest, brethren, that's a daily thing. We have to put him on, not so much now as our Savior, but as our guard. Some of the brethren were praying for that this morning, that we might be guarded and kept today in our personal lives and in our service. And throughout the summer, God willing, that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's positive. And notice the negative side of the verse, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So it seems to me there's a parallel there, isn't there? We have put on Christ once and for all at conversion, expressed symbolically here in this context in baptism. But day by day, we have also to put them on as our armor, if you like, because the same context in Romans 13 speaks of putting on the armor of light. And we have to live in the light of who we are, sons of God and those who have put on Christ. Henry, you must let go. No, the mic is just coming, and then I'll start the next session, if you please.
I want to make two points. One of them is an application out of the context, but I believe it is very practical to what some of the things that we face here in America today. But the one point I want to say is, if after they put on the toga, okay, then they don't live what you're saying as those that now wear a toga, then there is really no such thing as taking that toga off and putting back on
the old one.
The old. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn, you see, because our tendency, as we see conversion, is, you know, we preach one thing and we preach these things, but we take the new converts, and before you know it, man, you're putting them under law, you know, smoking and this and that, and don't do the ta. And I struggle for terminology. You understand? Will you help, brother? You can take it up and go. Most of what you put in that Kronos, I'm giving you the thoughts anyway, bro. You know, you're. I told you, don't underestimate me, brother. Anyway. Okay, now, the second thing that I do want to say, and this is practical in the day that we're living in also, is, again, with this thought of, once they put on the toga, my boy, that's it. The time is over. It has to do with child rearing. God has given us an opportunity. It's those arrows that are in our hand that can only be honed. The arrow's flight can only be controlled while it's in your hand. Once you let go of the arrow, it's over. You can no longer affect the direction the arrow is headed. I'm speaking of Psalm 127, rearing up children. Today, there is a movement, and I don't want to knock the homeschooling movement. I want to be careful. You know, thank God for godly homeschoolers, and that's wonderful. But there is a movement in our country that takes this authority of a child and the authority that God has given us to train, mold the character of children in preparing them for maturity. And then once they reach maturity, if they now in their maturity are not being what they are, then the parents are taking and invoking authority that is only given to parents when they're children. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to keep 25, 30, 35, 40-year-old, I've seen them, women, that they can't, you can't go out with that man. Mm-hmm. I don't approve of that man. Yeah. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
I see it in America today, and it's a horrible, horrible, horrible travesty.
I think your points are well taken, brother. We can, in so many ways, go back to the law, can't we, and go back to immaturity. And God gives His people a measure of freedom, even sometimes freedom to, even sometimes freedom to make our own mistakes, if I may say so.
And I guess, you know, Gooding, if I can quote Gooding carefully, because I don't want to put words into anybody's mouth, except Randy. But if I could quote Gooding, he said, you know, while my son was a child, he was outside playing. And right before he walked into the house, I went, hey, you wipe your feet on that rug. Get the mud off.
It's all very well for him to say that. He's not even married.
Yeah, I hear you. It's amazing the wisdom that he's got, and he's never married. But so, you know, he says, but now, if that child is grown up,
yeah,
you know, and if the purpose of telling him while he was a child to wipe his feet on the rug was that he might learn to know the mind of the Father. And in maturity, be conformed to Christ, he willingly, like he was saying, out of love, this is what moves us to now act in pleasing the Father, as it were. But if now that he's grown up, if now he's got money feet and he comes into the house and he walks right in and messes, well, it's no use getting the stick out anymore to beat him because he did it. It's not going to work anyway. It's over. See?
Well, guys, you can come in with muddy feet now. Your dad's told you.
So, you know,
is that right? Well, let's... Yeah. Gallagher, we're speaking in that capacity, yes.
He has a Schofield here, and I read this. He pointed it out to me, and I thought it was very well put. The Schofield note says, schoolmaster is translated from pedagogue, meaning child discipliner. Now let me move up. In the Greek and Roman world, the pedagogue was the custodian or guardian in the education and life of minor children. The argument does not turn upon the extent or nature of the pedagogue's authority, but upon the fact that it wholly ceased when the child became a son. When the minor became an adult, the adult's son does voluntarily that which formerly he did in fear of the pedagogue. But even if he does not, it is no longer a question between the son and the pedagogue, the law, in parentheses, but between the Son and God, His Father.
Yes. Thank you. That puts it very well. Time's running on, brethren. Can I just make... somebody's saying, let's go, and then there's all these other troublers of the people, you know. Brother Tom Wilson, we haven't heard from Tom yet. You had a question about baptism, I think. Is that right? It's a good point that Tom raised, I think. I'll spend a moment or two on this.
I just wondered why it is that baptism is suddenly raised here. It seems to be totally out of context, and I wondered whether there was anything to do with the rites of moving from childhood to adulthood as far as the Romans were concerned, and that this is where Paul's reference comes in. Perhaps you'd like to deal with that.
Yeah, I'm not aware that there was any kind of ceremonial bathing at that stage in the ancient world. Another brother, I think it was Bill, you raised the question, was it in water baptism here at all? I take the view that it probably is water baptism, but not as a rite in and of itself, but simply on the basis that in the early church, water baptism and spirit baptism were so closely linked in terms of time that union with Christ was actually affected by the one and symbolically affected by the other. Has anybody got other thoughts about Tom's point that it seems a bit strange that so far there's been a stress on faith? I think that's perhaps implicit in what you've been saying. I don't think baptism is mentioned anywhere else in Galatians. And in a sense, it almost gives a slight hostage to the other side, doesn't it? By bringing baptism in a physical ceremony where, you know, there's so much emphasis on faith. I mean, I think there is a genuine, thanks for raising that, Tom, I think there is a little bit of a problem here. Michael, did you want to comment on that?
Reverting back to Romans 6, in verse 3, it says, "Are you ignorant that we, as many have been baptized unto Christ, have been baptized unto his death? We have been buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that, even as Christ has been raised from among the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life." And here, baptism, as I understand it, is not does not include resurrection. Baptism is synonymous with identifying with the death of Christ, and as a result of that, we are raised together with him. So I think it's important, it is definitely in context in Paul's writing in Galatians when he states that for ye as many, in verse 27, "For ye as many have been baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ," is that we have identified with his death, and that we're dead to the law, and now alive unto God, and we no longer have that schoolmaster, the pedagogue, not the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian in that sense.
Yeah, that's quite helpful. That's the same thing we're discussing yesterday in Galatians 2, that this is elaborated further by the apostle in what's almost certainly his later writing of Romans, in Romans 6 and Romans 7. But I think Michael did use a good phrase there that really is a teaching of verse 27. It's our complete identification with Christ that's at stake, isn't it? Having put on Christ. That's a principle we can take from it. Now, just very briefly, does anyone any other comments to make about baptism in this context? The point is taken. It seems a little intrusive. The only answer I can come up with is that faith and baptism were so closely linked in the early church that one almost, the reality of faith was assumed in the case of the person baptized.
Couldn't this be the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, exactly. But I might take a simple principle interpretation for myself that if it says baptism without any other qualification, the first century reader would read it as water baptism. And I'm not making anything but a sacramentalist or sacerdotalist, but what I'm saying is that the symbol and the reality were so closely linked in the ancient church that they can use it without fear of misunderstanding. I think I implied in my comments that it involves both in my judgment. The actual baptism by Christ into the baptism by the Spirit into Christ, rather, and then baptism symbolically in water, which symbolizes that same union with the Lord. Brandon, do you want to come in on this?
As been said, I believe we have just another example here of him using the logic of their experience to make him think of the conclusions here. As many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, he's going back to their profession. And the day they were baptized, they would think of, yes, there's the spiritual side, but the public profession, as you know, faith here secures, baptism signifies. And here they would be thinking,
I hope we've all noted that, I may say, so that's a very good point Randy just made. Faith secures and baptism signifies. I think that's a good... Faith secures our union with Christ. Amen. Although from another point of view, it's the Spirit that does that, but let's not just raise that at the moment. But baptism is the signal, the signification, the public symbol of the actual reality. Amen. Isn't it one of the old hymns that talks about as the outward sign and seal of the inward work divine?
Amen.
You know, I think that's probably right, isn't it? Amen. You know.
And so they would remember that day. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Not in the name of the law. And so it's back to their logic. Oh, yes, I in Christ, therefore I've not put on the law, I've put on Christ. And I've come into this maturity of sons, identifying with the Son. I think it's the logic of their experience why he went to baptism. What were you baptized in? Well, I was baptized into Christ. Well, therefore, you put on Christ, and you have a whole new standing. I suggest that's a brilliant place to put it.
Israel being the one under the law and under the pedagogue, then certainly baptism is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Where now they take off and they put on the new.
Laura, you want to brief comment in 21, do you? Before we move on to the end of the chapter.
I think if we read it too simply, if we think as well with how we get into Christ. In other words, as many of you have been placed into Christ. In other words, if we look at it in a literal sense, how did you get into Christ? As many as you have been placed into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah, but baptism's still in the text, isn't it?
It is, but in the sense of what is baptism? What does it mean that we've been baptized by the Spirit? And how do we get into the body of Christ?
By the baptism of the Spirit.
The placing into of the Spirit into the body of
Christ.
What's that now?
Yeah, okay.
Baptized by the Spirit.
Christ is the baptizer.
That's right. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12,
baptism into the Spirit.
No, not baptism into the Spirit.
The Spirit is a sphere, as I understand it. Christ is a baptizer. The result is we're members of the body.
Well, let me read it just so I can. Express more accurately what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, if it's in one Spirit, tell me how we get into the body. Who places us there? That's right. That's what I'm saying. The Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. I think that's a legitimate way to look at this verse.
Okay.
There may be a difference on that, but how else do you get into the body?
By being put in the Spirit.
The Spirit is the one that created
that union of the one body. When he came down, he formed something that never existed before this planet. And the one that was the baptizer was the person of the Lord.
How do you get in now?
Same way I would have thought.
By getting placed.
Faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Faith in Christ, and then he is the one who baptizes us into the Spirit. And puts the Spirit in us.
Well, regardless, it doesn't change what I'm saying. Even if you read it in the Spirit, we are placed into one body. The placing into that body. Baptism carries the idea of a placing into something. Whatever the sphere may be it water or be it the body or whatever it may be. Is that clear? What I'm trying to say.
I think we need to keep in mind that the word doesn't mean baptism. It means immerse.
Yes.
Or placing into. That's what I'm saying. So that in the context of Galatians 3, it's how did you get placed into Christ?
Yes.
You see, it wasn't by the keeping of the works of the law. It was by faith. And having been placed into Christ, you have put on Christ.
Now you're holding the mic, brother. Do you still want to raise 21, or you have...
Well, only if you want to go back...
Just very... if you can do it briefly.
My question about 21 was simply... I don't understand how the flow fits into what he's saying there. In other words, the second half of it. Obviously, he introduces a question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Why does he now say, for, if there had been a law or any law given?
Well, my approach to that would be to go to the next verse and look at the word but, that the purpose of the law was not positive. It wasn't to produce holiness or righteousness because it could not do that.
That's the law. Why introduce this concept of if there had been a law?
The law is part of the general principle. And as Psalms were pointing out earlier on, we can apply it to ourselves. The whole principle of law cannot produce righteousness because it cannot convey the power and strength to overcome the flesh and produce holiness in anyone's life. But, look at the next verse, but the scripture has concluded all under sin. The purpose of the law is to show that we are sinners, and indeed, other verses make it clear, transgressors. That's how we've read it, I think, so far. Well,
I know. That's
no problem. No, it's fine. Question. Bob, do you want to come in now? Bob, you're looking for...
I think that baptism is strictly a symbol, a public testimony that you have died with Christ and are risen again with him. And I think that's what Paul is intending here, that there's a change in the lives. You know, John the Baptist, he preached, repent and be baptized. Well, the baptism was a public witness, wasn't it, that they were repenting. But here, it's a symbol, it's a public symbol that you have gone down into death with Christ and have risen again. But as far as being in the body of Christ, that takes place at the new birth. The moment that God declares you just and holy and righteous, you're born again. You're a new person, you're a new creature, and you're now in the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. So I think that... We certainly don't want to read anything else into what baptism accomplishes, because it has nothing to do with the washing away of sin. Sometimes we sing a hymn, "Oh, happy day, I fix my choice," and so forth, so forth, on thee, Savior and my God. And we had the words in that hymn about wash your sins away. Well, baptism doesn't wash your sins away by any means. It's the blood of Christ that does that. So,
in fairness, brother, the hymn does say when Jesus washed our sins away. It doesn't say that we've washed them away.
No, but sometimes people link that with the baptism. Act of baptism.
Yeah, okay.
In other words, they sing that hymn following baptism.
Yes.
And it kind of implies that when the person went down in the waters, they came up a new person and their sins were left behind. But that's not true.
No.
Because all of our sins and iniquities were taken care of at the cross. That's when they were...
But I would go back to Randy's point. I think we mustn't too sharply distinguish conversion and baptism as we tend to do today. Because as Randy well said, faith secures and baptism signifies. I don't think you would disagree with that. All that faith secures, baptism shows forth the
That's
picture.
But a believer does not have to be baptized to be a believer.
Oh, no.
And a believer does not have to be baptized to be in fellowship with the Lord's people or to go to heaven. The order is there, Henry, but there is nothing that says that he must or you can't accept him. Right?
Well, let's not get into...
Show me a verse that says you cannot break bread unless you're baptized.
Let's do it later.
Well, I think we're getting into controversial waters there that we're trying to steer. There's enough. Yeah, there's enough controversial waters here without. Brethren, come on. If I may say so, there are enough controversial subjects here without us creating a few more as we.
Brother, you know, as someone from without, could take up some of these issues, and you have a liberty as an itinerant man that is not under the pressure of the circumstances that we're in, you know, to preach it as you see it from the Word of God. But we do live in a country, in our assembly, where people are received into fellowship without ever being baptized. People break bread, before they're ever baptized. All different kinds of just practice. In fact, there's no such thing as assembly reception
People can come and go to the Lord's Supper when they please, if they please. It's up to the individual. All these things.
Okay. I don't see any of these subjects directly here in this passage, so let's just set them to one side. Okay, but we do must say a word or two about this famous verse 28, which is the most popular verse in many evangelical circles today. I think you guys are deliberately spitting it out so we don't ever reach this verse, you know. Verse 28, I don't think we have really any problem with the Jew or the Greek and the male or the bond or the free. The problem arises nowadays with the male or the female. Let me tell you what I think this verse says. First of all, let's notice the context. It's referring surely to standing in Christ. And closer linked with that, it's referring to the absolute equality of spiritual privilege. Paul is not speaking here directly of any local church matter, in my view. He is speaking of the equality of spiritual privilege that we have in Christ. Every Christian, as our brother pointed out, whatever we think about matters like reception, and there are obviously be shades of opinion about that, and every Christian is in the body of Christ. We would all agree in that. And every Christian has equal spiritual standing and shares fully and equally in all the blessings that are ours in Christ. I would suggest that is the context, and that is absolutely true so far as brethren and sisters are concerned. And remember, in the ancient world, these other distinctions would just be as true, wouldn't they, as that between male and female, particularly, Rod was pointing this out to me the other day, that between slave and free. But that has now been abolished in Christ, so far as spiritual privilege and standing is concerned. And I think part of the misunderstanding of this text has been to wrench it out its context and say there is now no distinction whatever in any sphere of life between male and female. But I suggest that all the passage is saying that it's saying a lot. It was radical, it was revolutionary in its day, is there is no difference as far as standing in Christ is concerned, as far as the sharing equally of all the riches of spiritual blessings in Christ. Yeah. When it comes to the male and female thing, I think we've got to make two qualifications. Number one, it's obvious that Paul wrote other things about male and female. Both in the context of the home and in the context of local church service. And I don't think it's fair to take this verse and exalt it over all the others and to read these other verses through this verse. That's purely subjective. It would be equally wrong for someone who took the absolute other extreme today to take these verses that talk of loving submission in the home, that speak of head covering and silence in the public gatherings, and to take these verses and put them in the higher level and read this verse through them. I mean, no one does that today, I don't think. But it's just as peculiar to do that as to do what's much more commonly done today. And the third related point is, of course, these very verses that Paul deals with that subject make it clear, surely, that the distinction between male and female is creatorial in a way that the distinction between bond and free and Jew and Greek is not. And we just have to accept that there are other passages that teach that. And that's the reason, as we know, we're not going to go into all these other passages. Creatorial difference.
Say the whole thing.
Right, I was making 3 points, right? Number one, this verse in strict context refers to our standing in Christ. And linked with that, our equality of spiritual blessing and privilege. Right? And it's wrong to push that to the degree that it obliterates all distinction in other spheres of life. Right?
The home and the church.
Home and the church. Local church, right? The next point I was making was that this is not the only verse where Paul writes about male and female. And these other verses have to stand on their own and be fairly interpreted too. And I don't think we should do what some do and take this verse and shape all the others so that they fit what we think this verse means. What I'm suggesting is it would be equally wrong to take this verse and water it down and make it mean a strict, something stricter than it seems to mean, because we happen to think that the passages that talk about submission are more important than this verse. Now, no one does that. But a lot of people today do the opposite, don't they? They take 1 Corinthians 11, they take 1 Timothy 2, take other Ephesians 5, and they read them all in the light of this. It would be equally wrong to take these verses and put them in a higher level and water this down in the light of them. And the third thing I was saying was that these very chapters, some of them at least, make the point that there is a creatorial dimension to the distinction between male and female that's never made between Jew and Greek or even bond and free. And it's built into the natural order as God has revealed it to us, that there's a certain measure of distinction, not in status, no question of inferiority, but in terms of the role and function that God has given to each of the sexes. Randy, are you happy with that? Or have you too?
Yeah, very happy, brother. Yeah. Just want to...
Not very happy.
Very happy.
Very happy, yeah.
Just want to comment, for the sake of some younger brethren, I found it helpful that the distinction in the Word of God, when he's speaking of the universal church, which is our standing in Christ, he'll use the word in Christ most of the time. In Christ. That is my position. That is my union. That is true of every believer. When he speaks of the local assembly, you'll come up oftentimes with a different expression, in the church or in the churches. Such as in 1 Corinthians 14, which has been alluded to, let your women keep silent, not in Christ, but in the churches. And so there are, and we're not going to get into it here, there are seven distinct differences of being in Christ and in the assembly. While there are similarities, there are differences. For instance, you can never be put out of Christ. You can be put out of a local church. In Christ, men and women are equally sons, by the way, and that's not a male term, that's a privileged term. Status. They are equally forgiven. They equally have eternal life. But in the church, they have different roles.
Yes.
In Christ, no one puts you into Christ but God. No man puts you in. In the local assembly, we're to receive. There are seven distinctions. So watch that term, in Christ. That's my position. And don't take in Christ truth and say that works in the local church. There are some similarities, but in the church, you'll find the distinctive teaching of the order and testimony of God. Those have always helped me to watch that distinction.
That's very helpful, bro. Stephen, you want to come in?
Randy and Henry and Larry, I do want to thank you for your input. You've been very helpful in the discussions. Just have a question. If you could just comment in contrast, chapter 5, verse 15, in light of what you're saying in 3:28. If you could just comment.
What's the reference to that, brother?
Galatians 5, 15.
That's about biting and devouring one another. I thought if I may say so, I thought this brother was luring us into a trap.
Spiritual slip of the tongue.
Yes. After his commendation to certain named brethren, not to the rest, certain named brethren only, then bite and devour one another, right? Well, there's a brother who preaches in North America. I won't name him, but some of you will know him, and I heard him once in this, on this passage, the one that was misquoted. And he said, I was going to share this tomorrow, but I'll share it now. And he said, when you read this text, you would think they were Alsatians rather than Galatians. But he was preaching that in Britain, where an Alsatian is the same as a German shepherd here, you see. So, biting and devouring one another. Anyway, 6:15, brother, was it that? Yeah, well, I mean, that again is a strange verse in a way to find in Galatians, isn't it? Where he's more or less saying that circumcision in and of itself is not an issue. the thing that counts is being a new creation, being part of the new creation. That's why I made that point to Eric last night. The law is, of course, inferior because it's not interior, you know? That's the whole point, isn't it? That it's a new creation, an internal work done by the Holy Spirit of God. Our brother along at the back here wanted to come in.
Just, to me, my name? Kevin. Just to me, I think Paul's summing up this, I may be oversimplifying it, but I think the crux of the verse and the argument he's doing throughout the whole letter, to simplify it, not to be, unoriginal by alliterating, it seems that he's stressing, right relationship over rules. That the Judaizers, the Pharisaical people that were coming in asking for circumcision were, again, you know, taking them back to the law, do and live the spirit of the law. Where Paul here is saying that, you know, the rules here, the circumcision or uncircumcision don't mean anything. What counts is the new creation, which establishes us as rightly related to God.
Yes.
As a loving Father and Christ as our propitiation rather than God is a vengeful and holy judge, and Christ is the one who will condemn. So I think it's the idea that the relationship counts. If you're in a right relationship, then the rules will take care of themselves. Again, with the idea that after a while, a pedagogue becomes useless, that if the child is mature in the right way, he no longer needs the rules to guide himself. It's an internal code that comes with maturity and the right relationship to the law and to those around him. The same thing with the believers, that if we are in right standing and in right mind with God's Spirit, in step with His Spirit, then we really don't need the law, because the law of love will guide us, where it says here, what counts is the new creation as given to us by our faith, you know, parted through the us keeping step with the Spirit. So I think he's to simplify it, maybe oversimplifying. Paul's saying that the relationship kind of overrides the rules, so that's what the stress of it is here.
Thanks, brother. That's very helpful. I think that's the idea of the internal work of God in our hearts being the primary thing, and we'll really get into that in chapters 5 and 6. I think you've summed up very well. It's a work of God inside us, not keeping rules in a external kind of way.
Well, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female. And I can understand that male and female were made such by creation. I'm just missing what.
Yeah, I was just making the point that the rest are, yes, our brothers put it very well. The rest are cultural and artificial distinctions made by a man to a large degree. Jew and Greek, maybe not quite. Yeah. But in broad sense, they are not as basic.
Okay.
And there's, yeah. That, I was alluding to these passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, where Paul traces these other principles back to creation. Okay, I think we've probably said enough about verse 29. We've covered the material in that verse in our earlier discussions. Keep the idea of heirship in your mind as we move on to the whole of chapter 4. I wonder if someone could read for us, please, chapter 4, verses 1 to... verses 1 to 20, perhaps. Maybe that's a bit optimistic. Yeah, okay. Come and do that. Wait. Yeah? You can read it just from there, brother. Don't you come to the front.
Chapter 4, Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe the days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in the flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you.
Thank you, brother. Well, we move on now to the third analogy of the God-given purpose of the law. And the way I've put it here is, the law is a miner's guardian or steward. Under it, men are slaves. In Christ, they are free. Now, we just look at this. I've covered it fairly thoroughly in the handout. The basic point is this, that take a simple illustration. A millionaire dies, and he leaves young children who are under the age of majority. An illustration we would understand, it's fairly similar to what Paul has here. These children cannot immediately come into the estate, but people are appointed to look after them. And people are also appointed to look after their money. And they're under these people's control. Obviously, how that would be exercised would depend on their age and such like. And they certainly wouldn't have access to all the resources that actually are theirs, until the moment comes when either they reach their majority, or else perhaps the date is reached that the father has stipulated. The father might, for example, stipulate in the will that they won't come into their money, so to speak, until they're 25. He might fix a higher age than the normal age of majority. But you get the drift of the apostle's argument, that as long as that time fixed by the father, for example, in a will be a good, easy illustration, has come, the child, although potentially lord of all, is not actually such, but is rather under the direction and supervision of guardians and stewards. And that, of course, is what the apostle is arguing here. And he says, he is really no better than a slave. But when the time appointed arises, he comes into his majority, and he's taking up and developing the point we looked at in verse 26 of chapter 3, he reaches the fullness of his maturity. Now, let's just look at one or two points. What do we think the word means in verse number 3, the elements of the world?
I think it goes back to the first chapter where it says there again that he might deliver us in this present evil world. The elements of the world that we were locked in under, born in original sin, and we are locked in as the environment around us has been sinful. we're part of that sinful world in a case. That's what I think the present evil world would signify.
Yeah, brother here, John, I don't think you've spoken up yet. I think almost everyone is now starting to speak up. That's very good, but halfway through, and this is excellent.
John Benson, the note I have in the side of my Bible talks about the rudimentary teachings or principles, and it reminds me, and I'm sorry, but I don't remember the book, but I think it's in Colossians when it's warning us against the 2:8, Colossians 2:8, when it talks about the warning of the being taught of the things of this world, and that's what my Bible's indicating, and it would seem to make sense.
Yeah, I would tend to that view. The way I've put it here is the ABCs of elementary teaching. I think the word originally has the idea of something in a row, something in a line, and from that we get the idea of, you know, the alphabet, ABCs, and then by extension, that means elementary teaching. And it seems to me that's the view that makes most sense. Now, there are other views suggested. Some have suggested it refers to perhaps some kind of angelic spirits or, you know, angelic forces that have dominion over men. But it seems to me that the idea of the elementary teaching, you know, we would even put it like, you know, an elementary school, you know, the first school you attend, the early stages of instruction is probably what the apostle means here. Randy, do you want to come in on that?
You just said it.
Oh, right. Thank you. Bob, you wanted to come in also, brother, again. Did you want to?
Yeah, I just want to briefly. It's the same word used in verse 9.
Indeed.
Defined in the context there as the observance of days, months, times, years, etc.
But, you know, verse 9 is an interesting verse, and it's quite difficult to understand. In fact, it must have been quite shocking to the first readers, because it seems to be, we'll come to this later, it seems to be that in verse number 9, especially the little word again, that Paul in a sense is saying that in one sense, the religion that the Galatians had known before they were saved was actually in some sense similar to the religion that he had known before he was. That's an astonishing thing. I think I say somewhere Paul had really died to the law when he's able to make a statement like that. In some senses, now in other senses that wouldn't be true, but in some senses, the law under which Israel was held had similarities to the system of religion under which the heathens lived in those days. And we'll see that in verse 9. But absolutely right, the word is used, exact word used in both these contexts. Bob, you wanted to come in on that?
Well, I was just going to say, too, that the word there is bondage under the elements of the world. Those elements may be the external elements, for instance, circumcision. The rules, the regulations that they were operating under. And that's perhaps what that means. I'd like to ask the question, though, about verse 2. Why do you suppose that Paul drops the word pedagogue and replaces it here with tutors or governors or guardians and parents?
I suggest he's giving yet another metaphor for the same truth. That he's now moving into a slightly different picture. I think it's maybe not literally to every tiny detail the same, but I suggest the illustration I gave is a close one in modern times. It's the wealthy man's son who is going to inherit everything, but until that day dawns, he is in a subordinate position, although potentially he is still the heir of all. And I think the point is the flow of thought runs from verse 29. He has said in verse 29 that we are heirs. And that flow of thought continues down to verse number 7. And heirship is the key to this passage. And indeed, after the parenthesis, I think I can pronounce that right, after the parenthesis and the appeal to personal experience, from verse 22, he returns to the theme of heirship, doesn't he? When he speaks of the two competing heirs, Ishmael and Isaac. So I think the heirship is what leads him on to this theme in what we call chapter 4. Are you happy with that? Or would you?
No, that's good. The other thing was in the next verse, the word made in the King James or the Authorized Version born, which is a better word, born of a woman, born
under the law.
Under the law.
Well, can I make? Let's look at verse 4 for a moment or two. The first point in verse. When are we supposed to stop? Yeah. When's the break? Well, let's break now, and we'll start at verse 4, which is. Oh, right.